Now, whenever we say that this whole Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, is a book of Christ, that Christ is in every page, every book of the Bible, I'm not saying that we go to the Scriptures and read a passage and just jam the truth of Christ into that Scripture. What I'm saying, and what we mean by that, is that the main message of every book of the Bible, whether it's a history book, a law book, a letter, whatever it is, poetry, prophecy, finds its ultimate fulfillment in the glorious person and the finished work of Christ. Even the genealogies, you know, if you're reading the Bible and you go get to a genealogy, you know, you read through it kind of quickly, you know. But even the genealogies of the Scripture, what the Lord is doing in those genealogies mainly is to show how he kept the nation Israel intact to the point of bringing Messiah, the Christ, through the tribe of Judah. And so it's important that that Christ's human lineage be acknowledged. Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? Well, he's the son of Mary. He's the descendant of King David and Abraham in his human nature without sin. And so that's what it's all about. So again, we're not trying to just jam something in there that's not there, because that's the whole point of the Old Testament. And what we're talking about is Christ as God's anointed. That's the title of the lesson this morning. Christ is God's anointed. Now, the word anointed is what we a lot of times we'll see translated in the Old Testament as Messiah. We talk about the Messiah. God's anointed Messiah. Now, you know, if we're sinners saved by grace, we're anointed with the power of Christ through the Spirit, who gives us light and life and brings us to faith in Christ and repentance. But all of our anointing comes from him who is God's anointed. And that's what that means. His name is Jesus, which means he shall save his people from their sins. The word Christ is the New Testament equivalent of Messiah or anointed. And ever since the first promise of the Messiah, which is Genesis 3:15, that theme and motif runs through the whole Old Testament and obviously goes into the New Testament, because that's what it's all about. He's what it's all about. And so we preach Christ. And if you'll turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 2, we're going to read about Christ as God's anointed in a prayer of a woman named Hannah, called Hannah's Prayer. It's a beautiful prayer. Love to read the prayers of the Bible. We think about the Psalms and the prayers that are there, but there are other prayers, and this is one of the most beautiful. And it comes out of the blessing of the Lord to give this woman, who in her physical state could not have children. But God, and she prayed to God, give me a child. She said, if you give me a child, I'll give this child to you. And she did. And it starts out in chapter 1, talks about there's a man named Elkanah. And Elkanah had two wives. Now, let me say this about that. Polygamy was not condoned by the Lord in the Old Testament, but it was a fact of life. A lot of times it was forced on people, because if a husband died, the wife was either left destitute, or his brother or someone close to him had to take her unto his wife. And it was just a situation, because we live in this sinful world. So it doesn't make it right, you know. So the Mormons are wrong. Polygamy is not biblical in the sense that it's not right. Or they say it's right. But this man, Elkanah, had two wives. One was named Hannah. The others was named Peninnah. And Peninnah had a lot of children, and Hannah was barren. And this story, when I read it, I said, I put in your lesson, it's similar to the story of Jacob and Rachel and Leah. You remember how Jacob he loved Rachel, and he wanted to marry Rachel. And his father-in-law Laban tricked him, and he got Leah and married her first. And Leah had a lot of children, But Rachel was barren. But Jacob's love was set on Rachel. And in the process of time, God miraculously opened Rachel's womb and gave her children. And that's a story here. Peninnah had many children, and Hannah didn't have any. And so Peninnah treated Hannah terribly because she knew that this was Elkanah's, that Hannah was Elkanah's favorite, just like Leah and Rachel. You know, Leah treated Rachel terribly because she was jealous. And so it's a very similar story. But Hannah wanted a child so bad. She wept, as I said, as I put here in your list, she wept and prayed before the Lord that he would give her a son. And she promised this son to the Lord, and that son was Samuel. And you can read all about that in chapter 1. And when the Lord gave her Samuel, this is the result. She praised the Lord in this prayer that begins in chapter 2. So it's Hannah's prayer of praise, Hannah's prayer of thanksgiving unto the Lord. And I want you to notice how each line of this prayer sets forth the glory of the Lord, which finds its ultimate revelation and fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming anointed Messiah. And look at verse 1. It says, "And Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoiceth in the Lord." So that's just another word for happiness. She's so happy and joyful. And she acknowledged that it was in the Lord. She wasn't pleased with herself. She was talking about her happiness, her joy in the Lord. And I think about that, how God is the source of all life. God is the source of physical life. That's what Hannah got when she had a child named it Samuel, named that child Samuel. Well, God is the source of physical life. God is the one who creates life. But also God is the source of spiritual life. There's no spiritual life without God. By nature, we're born spiritually dead into this world. And if we get spiritual life, it's a miracle from God. That's why Christ said you must be born again. So Jesus Christ, you remember he told Martha, he said, "I am the resurrection and the life." There's no life spiritually, eternally without Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by him. And so Hannah says, "My horn is exalted in the Lord." Well, what's she talking about, a horn? The horn here is a symbol of power. That's what it was. And strength. And the change that went through Hannah, here she was barren without the possibility of having children, to where she had children, and we think, most scholars think she had more than one after this. Peninnah, who had several, she didn't have any more, but then Hannah had more than one. But the main one here that we're talking about is Samuel. But that change that enabled her to have the power to conceive, "My horn is exalted in the Lord." She knew this was God's work. She knew this wasn't her strength. And so, again, we see a good picture of our new birth, our salvation. If you're saved by the grace of God, if you're given life from the dead, you know that this didn't come from you. People talk about free will and exercising your natural faith. That's not biblical. We're just as Hannah's womb was physically dead, we're spiritually dead and have no life until God in his power gives us life. And so we can say our horn is exalted in the Lord. And so those who speak of, "Well, I made the difference in saved and lost. I made the decision. It was conditioned on me." They're exalting in themselves. They're not giving glory to God. And so Hannah goes on. She says, "My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies," speaking boldly, what she's doing here. And, she says, "Because I rejoice in thy salvation." The reason that I can talk so confidently, that's what the mouth enlarged means. The reason I can boast even is not anything in myself. It's in the Lord. I rejoice in thy salvation. And I thought about the Philippians 3, you know, we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. That word rejoice means have confidence in, boast in, and no confidence in the flesh. Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, let he that glorieth glory in the Lord. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, the mighty man in his might. All of that, you know, that's quoting from Jeremiah. So her confidence was in the Lord. There was no doubt in her mind that this is a work of God. And that's the way salvation is. That every aspect of salvation. That's the way righteousness comes. It doesn't come by our works or our power or our efforts. It comes by Christ on the cross. His obedience unto death, he is our righteousness. And from that righteousness, we have life. And so there's no doubt in our minds, this is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. Well, look at verse 2. It says, there is none holy as the Lord. What's happened here is that God, in doing this great work, in God performing this miracle, he's established himself as the one and only true God. And the holiness of God is his, I put it down in your lesson, it's his uniqueness. When we think of the word holy, a lot of times we think of moral purity. But holiness is more than that. Certainly God is morally pure. He has no sin. He doesn't sin. Christ never sinned, even as God-man. But what holiness really means is that God is separated, special, singularly apart from everything else. There's no one like God. That's what that means. There's no one to be compared to God. Look at, she says, for there is none beside thee. There's nobody who can stand beside God. When we think of the Trinity, God in three persons, the Son, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are equal in every attribute of deity, but they're one God in three persons. And that's an amazing truth that we cannot explain. But what Hannah is saying here, that there's none like God. There's none to compare with God. And she says in verse 2, neither is there any rock like our God. What do you mean rock? Well, you know, Christ is often called the rock of salvation. Remember he told the disciples, he said, upon this rock I will build my church. Christ is the rock that covers us. He's the rock on which we stand. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Christ the solid rock. Hannah's saying, I've got a solid foundation and safety here. Christ is the rock from which the water of life flows. Remember the rock in the wilderness. So she says, is there any rock like our God? And the answer is no. None like our God. So unique. And the way that God reveals himself in his fullest. And I've got this in the lesson, but you might just jot this down or keep it in your mind. The way that God reveals his uniqueness, his separateness, his holiness, more than in any other place, is in the salvation of a sinner based upon the obedience unto death, the blood, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in Christ, we see how God can be both a just God and a Savior. And that's every attribute of God working consistently together to glorify himself in the salvation of sinners. And that's what this is a picture of. Here's Hannah having a baby. She couldn't do it before, but now here's life given. And so God exalts himself. God glorifies himself in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's an amazing, if we see that. Remember he says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. I'm God, there is none else. A just God and a Savior. And that's the whole point of his glory. Well, look at verse 3. She says, talk no more exceeding proudly. Self-righteousness and pride has no place in our dealings with God. You know, one of the things that we try to instill upon our children and our grandchildren in raising them is what we would say is self-confidence. And that's not a bad thing unless it turns into sinful pride and boasting and all of that. But we want our children to grow up and our grandchildren to grow up having self-confidence. A lot of times that's the difference between getting a good job or a bad job or something like that. But when it comes to the relationship that we have with God, pride and self-confidence and self-righteousness has no place. And so she says, talk no more so exceeding proudly. What, you know, God brings us down, humbles us. And that's you know, I think about that. I'm studying for next week's lesson. And, you know, that's where Israel cries out for a king. And God says, well, I'm going to give you a king. He told Samuel, I'm going to give you a king. And if you read the scriptures that we're going to study next week, God says, now this is what your king, your choice for a king, not God's choice. Now, it was all within the sovereign will and purpose of God. God's given them what they want to teach them a lesson, to judge them. And several times throughout the past, he said, now this king that you want, he's going to take this from me. He's going to take that from me. He's going to take this. He's going to take. He's going to take. He's going to take. And I thought about that. Well, Christ, our king, let me tell you what he does. He doesn't take. He gives. He gives and he gives and he gives. And the only thing we give him was our sin. Our sin was imputed to him. So we don't have any reason to boast. If salvation has come to us, we don't have any reason to boast except in the cross, except in the person and work of Christ. She says in verse 3, let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. Don't be arrogant. God be merciful to me, the sinner. That's what the old publican said. He says, for the Lord is a God of knowledge. God knows us. Think about that. How can we boast before God if we know him? If he reveals himself to us and he knows us. He knows my heart. He knows my thoughts. And it says, and by him actions are weighed. How could I boast in anything I do when it's by God that actions are weighed? God has the scales. And you remember in the judgment, is he's going to judge everyone in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, Jesus Christ. So if I talk, you know, whatever God has enabled us to do is a miracle of grace as far as loving him, loving his truth, loving one another, to be able to worship him acceptably, to do good works, which is God working in us. So whatever he's enabled us to do, it still falls short in this life of the perfect standard of righteousness. So how in the world could we boast? How in the world could we come to him ignorantly? Oh, that I may know him and be found in him, Paul said, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. Well, look at verse 4. Now, here's how he brings them down. And she uses symbolic language here. The bows of the mighty men are broken. You know, some may boast in their possessions, in their weapons. Well, he brings down the mighty men, breaks them. And they that stumbled are girded with strength. Those that he brings down, he gives them strength. You see, those who come before him proudly, he'll break them. But those who come to him humbly by his grace, he's going to gird them with strength. And then she says in verse 5, they that were full have hired out themselves for bread. In other words, they're earning their way. And they that are hungry ceased, so that the barren, that's referring to herself, hath borne 7. Now this is one reason why many people think that Hannah had more than one child after this, and she may have. It doesn't matter though. Even having one, that's the perfection of God's work, which 7 represents. And it says, and she that hath many children, like Peninnah, is waxed feeble. God's turned the tides here. Now, we can say that in our salvation because no matter what our situation here on earth, we may be We may be as rich as Abraham. We may be as poor as Lazarus sitting out the side of the gate with the dogs licking our sores. But God has turned the tides. He's given us an everlasting inheritance, the riches of Christ that cannot be taken away. And that's an amazing thing. Look at verse 6. Look here. Somebody says that, you know, when somebody dies, well, the devil got a hold of him. You better look again. Look at verse 6. The Lord killeth. The Lord maketh alive. God, only God has the power of life and death. There's a verse over in Hebrews 10 that talks about the power of death that's given to the devil. That's not the devil's power to kill people. It's the devil's power to accuse, which leads to condemnation if the accusation sticks. And Christ has removed that. Because who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? We have a righteousness that answers the demands of God's law and justice, and no accusation that can be thrown at us in God's court will stick. It's God that justifies. So she says, the Lord killeth, the Lord maketh alive. You remember, Job said that. The Lord killeth, the Lord maketh alive. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He bringeth down to the grave and he bringeth up. He puts us in the grave, and if we're in him, he'll bring us up. Now, he'll bring up the heathen too. He'll bring up the non-elect too, but unto damnation. But it's the Lord who has this power, not us, not man, not the devil. And she says in verse 7, the Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. You think about that. If we really believe that, we wouldn't complain, would we? The Lord maketh poor and the Lord maketh rich. He bringeth low and he lifteth up. What is she talking about in these verses? You know what she's talking about? Something that most people hate today, the sovereignty of God. That's what she's talking about. She's recognizing God is sovereign. God said, I'll have mercy on whom I will. I'll be gracious to whom I will. So then it's not of him that runneth, nor of him that willeth, but of God that showeth mercy. He's the potter, we're the clay. Now that doesn't make us fatalist. You know Hannah, she didn't know before God blessed her with a child. She didn't know what was going to happen. She fell on her knees. You know, she went with Elkanah to Shiloh to worship. And she went on her knees and she was praying and she was moving her lips. And the high priest Eli saw her and he thought, well, she's gone crazy. And then she got up and she went over and told him, no, I'm praying to the Lord. And God gave Eli a word and said, well, you're going to have the child. You and Elkanah go home, you're going to have a child. The Lord revealed that to her. So God's sovereignty doesn't make us to be fatalists. No, you're to seek the Lord. I'm to seek the Lord. We tell sinners, seek the Lord. Now we know that unless God moves, unless God in power moves, they're not going to seek him. Isn't that right? But that's not their business, really, as far as what God's going to do. The secret things belong unto the Lord. The revealed things belong to us. Well, look at verse 8. Now, here's a description of our state in sin. We fell in Adam into sin and death. And look, he says in verse 8, he says, he raiseth up the poor out of the dust. Our life outside of Christ is not a fertile field. It's a dusty, dry desert. He lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill. Whenever I read that, I think about the Apostle Paul. When God brought him to faith in Christ and repentance of dead works, he said, in the light of Christ and his glory and the righteousness that I have in him, all that I used to hold in high esteem and have confidence in, I count it but dung, that I may win Christ. I think it was Brother Tim James. He said, before God saved me, my address was Dunghill Drive. And that's what he did. He lifts the beggar up from the dunghill. And what does he do? He sets them among princes and make him inherit the throne of glory. Think about that. Think about where we come from and where we are in Christ. Think about the pit from which we were digged, as Isaiah said. and where we are in Christ according to God's word. That's amazing grace, isn't it? From utter sin and depravity and dung to a perfect righteousness that God has given us, imputed to us in Christ, that cannot be that's what cannot be contaminated and cannot be taken away right there. The imputed righteousness of Christ. And she says here, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. This world's existence, this world's continuance is for the glory of God. And it's by the power of God. In Christ, it says, by him all things were created, by him all things consist, in Colossians chapter 1. Well, I'll tell you what, this is a message of God's free and sovereign grace. Look at verse 9 and 10. This is the close of her prayer. He will keep the feet of his saints. Why is it that we believe in the security of the saved? Why is it that we believe in once saved, always saved, as they say? It's because of this. He will keep the feet of his saints. Now, that does not mean that sometimes his saints use their feet for bad purposes and go the wrong direction in this world. But they can never be lost. They can never leave Christ totally, because he will keep the feet of his saints. And she says, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail, by his own strength. What is our salvation? It's the power of God. It's the strength of God. And then verse 10, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. In his coming, in his first coming he did this, but in his second coming he's going to do that completely. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth. I believe this has in mind his second coming here, to come to judge the world. His people, we've already been judged in him. And he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. That's Christ. Christ is the anointed one. Christ is the Messiah. Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And as he is appointed to rule over all things by virtue of the glory that he accomplished on that cross in his death, burial, and resurrection, he's seated at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. And that's Hannah's prayer. That leads us to Christ, the anointed of God. Okay.